Is My Life a Victory? The Scottish novelist, poet, essayist and travel writer Robert Louis Stevenson had not enjoyed one good day of health in a 14-year span, a 14-year period. One day he was forced to set aside his writings for that day because of violent coughing. His wife said to him, "I suppose you're going to tell me it's a glorious day," as he watched the sunlight streaming through the window. He replied, "Yes, because I refuse to allow a row of medicine bottles to form the circumference of my world." Robert Louis Stevenson lived with a victorious attitude, and he was determined to live in victory over those circumstances. Now, the Bible uses many words to describe what a Christian is: believers, friends, brothers, sheep, saints, witnesses. The list goes on. I'm sure we could all think of one or two if we asked. John highlights one particular name in this chapter. That is Victor. Victor. We might use the word conqueror, or as it literally reads, the overcomer. One who overcomes. Just as Stevenson overcame the medicine bottles to appreciate life that he had been given. You and I are to overcome obstacles to appreciate our spiritual life, but more importantly, the person of Jesus Christ, the one that these verses speak of. And these verses here emphasize the victorious nature of the victor. And it gives us different characteristics that mark us out as believers. Key thoughts. Now let me just pause to say that really the first couple of verses in chapter 5 really belong at the end of chapter 4. Chapter divisions and verse divisions, as we've said on numerous occasions, were added by individuals so that we could zoom in on phrases and passages. They're not in the original. Most of the time they're good, but occasionally, like here, they're in the wrong place and they either stop the flow of the context or they think or they give the impression we're in a new context when actually they're carrying on the same thought. So the first little couple of verses are linked back to chapter 4. In fact, they're a summary of what he's been saying. You'll be familiar with some of the expressions and the language used by John in this summary. And we're going to ask the question, what are the characteristics of the victor? And he gives us a number of key ones. Number one in verse 1, belief. Belief. Everyone who believes. Saving faith is the first characteristic of the victor, the overcomer. The first distinguishing feature. And that term belief carries the idea of continuation. Continuation. We did believe, we are believing, we shall believe. It's the one who keeps on believing. When they translated the Bible in the language of the Inuit, I think we used to call them Eskimos, didn't we? But politically correct days. The Inuit people, they had a hard time finding a suitable word that expressed what the Bible means by the word belief. And one day a translator and an Inuit man were walking. It was summertime, but of course that part of the world, it's always snow everywhere and there's ice everywhere. And the water had just frozen over. So much so that the Inuit ran onto the ice and jumped up and down. He started to bounce to see if it would hold his weight. The translator suddenly said to him, "What are you doing?" And when he replied, the translator knew he had found his word. And the Inuit simply said, "I am placing all of my weight on the ice." And they had one word to describe that. And that's the word in the Inuit Bible for believe. It is to place all of one's weight on a certain person. We would say to put all of our eggs in one basket. To put all of our trust, our affection in one. And that's what it means to believe in Jesus. It is not merely mental assent, ticking the right boxes. We believe this, this, this and the other. If you came on a Friday night to our teenagers and sat them down for an RE test, I think most of them would pass. Because some of them have been coming here longer than some of you guys. They've been coming to Noah's Ark, they've come to Kids Club, they've come to Youth Club, they've been on house party, they've been on camp. And if you sat them down and said, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" They would tick yes. "Do you believe Jesus was sinless?" They would go for a whole list. But they're not Christians. Because it's knowledge, it's intellectual. They've never put all of their weight, all of their trust in the person of Jesus. And John says here that you and I believe, we have placed all of our weight. We have believed, we are believing, we shall believe. And just as marriage is more than a ceremony, it's more than living together in the same house, it is a relationship that deepens day by day. So a believer's walk with Christ is not merely the vow, the promise to follow him. It is that deepening, that relationship, that trust, day by day as we walk with him. So John says, first of all, belief is the sign of the victor. Secondly, he says love is the sign of the victor. It's there in verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. Once again, John tells us that we cannot separate the love that we have for God from the love that we have for one another. The love for God and his people are always intertwined. But notice from last week, if you were here, to this week, or if you scan back the last few verses of chapter 4, he twists it. He twists it. He takes a different slant. Instead of saying that we love God by loving his people, here he says we love his people by loving God. And the truth is that much of the things God wants us to obey him in are about how we relate to other people. And last week you looked at how this love is to be like God's love for us. Practical, sacrificial, intimate. But so often we fail to live up even to our own standards of loving, never mind practical, sacrificial, intimate. There's a story told of an actor who was playing the part of Jesus in a passion play. And he was nervous, there was a crowd there, and there's one particular man who, I don't know if he was anti or whatever, but he kept heckling, especially the lead actor, the person playing Jesus. And as every time Jesus carried the cross and walked past him, he would shout things out to him, rude words. And the actor got so upset that he put the cross down, he went over and he hit him. Well, the director of the play said, look, you can't do that. One, it's just not good behaviour anyway. And look at the character you're playing in this play. So he apologised and he promised never to do it again. But blow me, the next night, as he's playing his part and he's going up the hill carrying the cross, this man heckles him again. So he put the cross down and he goes over and he hits him again. And now the director said, look, we warned you, we're going to have to sack you. You can't behave like this in society in general, but especially if you're playing the person of Christ. Well, the man begged just for one last chance. He said, look, I'll never do it again. Please, please, please. Well, on the third night, as he carried the cross up the hill, blow me, this man heckled him for a third time. And the actor who was playing Jesus looked at him, stared at him and said, just wait till after the resurrection. Sometimes it is hard for those who profess to be Christians to actually behave like Christians should. We know what Jesus did, and we'd all love to emulate and copy him. But in practice, so often we don't. But actually behaving like he behaves, or God behaves, is what we're told to do. God loves us sacrificially. God loves us practically. God loves us intimately. Therefore, we ought to love one another in a similar way. That is the hallmark of the Christian. The third theme, obedience. The third sign of a victorious Christian, or the life of victory, obedience, verses 2 to 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Wouldn't it be a funny thing if we said we were following Jesus, but then we openly refuse what he asked us to do? Story told of a little bird who wasn't an ordinary little bird. He was a spine-tailed swift. And spine-tailed swifts have been known to fly over 100 miles per hour. And one day he decided, not only am I fast, I'm going to be the fastest. I'm going to figure out a way where I can leave all the other swifts behind. And I'll be number one. I'll be out there on my own. So he practiced and he got faster and faster and faster. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted to go even faster. So he pondered the problem and decided this conclusion. I know what's wrong. I'm too heavy. I'll get rid of some of the extra weight. But he wasn't fat, so what could he shed? And he decided to pluck his feathers out one by one. Without all this weight, I'll zoom through the air. And guess what? He never did fly again. When a Christian starts to deliberately disobey the teaching of Jesus, very soon they will not fly at all. And not only do we lose our power, but everything becomes dull and dowdy. Yet the apostle reminds us that actually obedience to Christ is not burdensome. And twice in these two verses you have that phrase, obedience. Keep his commands, carry out his commands. In other words, keep on keeping them. And these rules are not burdensome because surely we want to please the one we love. Arthur Newman, in one of his books, tells the tale of how on one occasion he went to Bulgaria. And when he was in Bulgaria, he visited the home of a peasant. And all the time in this peasant family, he was being offered cups of tea and they were providing him with food and hospitality. But the daughter in that house just sat in the corner and she was sewing, sewing, sewing. Hour upon hour. In fact, he was there for the week, day after day. From the moment she got up to the moment she went to bed, she would sew, sew, sew. And Arthur Newman said to her, "Don't you ever get fed up? Aren't you ever bored? Wouldn't you rather do something else than this eternal sewing?" And the girl said, "Oh no, it's not a burden. You see, this is my wedding dress." And it is the love factor that changed something from a burden to a blessing, isn't it? And John says that here. We keep his commandments because we love him. We want to please him. That is the third sign of the victor. The fourth sign, victory or faith or triumph. Verse 4. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." In 1971, two guys from Portland, Oregon, liked the Greek word for victory so much, they named a tennis shoe after it. You may have heard of them, Nike. Today, Nike is probably the number one sports brand in the world. If you see a top sportsman, a top football team, wherever you look in the sports world, the number one team or players are all sponsored by Nike. Nike means victory. Their slogan throughout the 90s and still today is this: just do it. Just do it. And that's what the Apostle John tells us here. If you want to live in victory, just do it. Because of our faith in the risen Christ, we no longer live by the standards of the world, we live by new standards. And of course in chapter 2 we looked at what it meant to be worldly. All that is in the world, John explains to us. And he reminds us that we live above the world. We have different standards, different values, different aims, different goals. And because of Christ, we are to live differently. We are to live in victory. To just get on and do it, to be different. There's a story told that in the army of Alexander the Great, there was a soldier who was not very brave in battle. When everyone else was pressing ahead, he would lag behind. Talk about thirst of the battlefront. He was pushing everyone else forward. And the great general approached him and asked him his name. And the soldier replied, "My name is Alexander." The general looked him straight in the eye and said, "Soldier, get in there and fight or change your name. Get in there and fight or change your name." Those of us, we claim to be believers, we claim to be Christians, then let's demonstrate that by putting our belief into shoe leather. That way we know victory. And then the fifth key, verses 5 to 12. The first four are really a summary that fit on the end of chapter 4. And then from verse 5 to 12 you enter a new section. And I've used the word belief because we've kind of gone full circle here from verse 1 to verse 5 to 12. He says in verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." I said several times during our studies in 1 John that this letter is like walking down a spiral staircase or walking up. You're always making progress, but you keep coming back to the same point, the same centre. Even though you're moving, you always end up back at the same centre. And once again, John brings our thoughts back to belief. So in verses 1 to 4, John describes victorious believers, victorious overcomers, as those who by their beliefs and action confirm Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the world can look at us and how we live, and they can determine whether Jesus is the Christ by how we live. But now in verse 5 to 12, he presents a different testimony to confirm Jesus is the Christ. He says there are four other witnesses that testify, that speak out, that witness. They're there in verses 6 to 10, or 3 of them are, water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth one is verses 11 to 13, eternal life. And those four things testify. Let's look at them briefly. Water. Now there is great debate as to what this means. Most scholars would suggest it refers to the time when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. If you want to know why, I would hold that view rather than to say he was born and the waters broke and it's natural birth. We can debate that afterwards. But I would suggest it refers to the time Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. At the start of his public ministry, God testified, "This is my Son, in whom I delight. Listen to him." Not only that, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. God marked him out. The Father's attestation of the Son at the beginning of his ministry. He came by water. He was revealed to the world. For 30 years he was hidden. And then at the water, at his baptism, he was made known publicly. "This is my Son, in whom I delight." The second expression, blood, well, no one disagrees with that. Surely it refers to the events of the cross, when Jesus shed his blood physically and spiritually, atoned for the sins of the world. And of course, at the cross, once again, God gave supernatural affirmation. There was darkness. What, in the middle of the day? Yes, darkness for 3 hours. There was an earthquake, and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to the bottom. So at the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, God testified supernaturally concerning his Son. So the water and the blood constitute external objective witnesses as to who Jesus is. So the first two witnesses are things that people could see. They're external. The third witness is not. Verse 6 to 8, the third witness is the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For a three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. None of us were present, not even Mrs. Fielder at 100, were present at the baptism of Jesus. None of us were present at the cross, at the death of Jesus. No one on planet Earth has survived 2,000 years. But there is one active in the world today who was there, the Holy Spirit. He was present when Jesus was ministering on earth. He is present today. And the witness of the water and the blood are historical facts. But the witness of the Holy Spirit is present experience. And as Romans 8:15 tells us, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we belong to him, and he is who he is. So the Father witnessed at the baptism and at the cross, and the Spirit witnesses today in the heart and the mind of the believer. And then there's one final witness, and it's there in verse 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this testimony, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. life. Three times the word testimony or witness is used. The new life that you received is a witness to you, to your soul, that you're walking with God. Because eternal life is a gift, and that gift comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we received eternal life, it not only came from Christ, but in Christ. That's why he says, if you have the Son, you have life. You can't have eternal life without the Son. And as you receive the Son, you receive the gift of eternal life. James Simpson was the discoverer of chloroform. When he was on his deathbed, a friend asked him, "Sir, what are your speculations?" What a great expression. "What are your speculations?" Simpson replied, "Speculations, I have no speculations. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." If you have the Son, you have life. Let's pray.